this morning at two questions primarily, and we'll probably talk about this some next week too. Should we interpret the scriptures in the light of our personal experiences, or should we interpret our personal experiences in the light of scripture? This may sound like a confusing question to you, but there are a lot of people who interpret the scriptures in the light of their personal experiences rather than interpreting their personal experiences in the light of scripture. In other words, their personal experiences is the standard for what they're going to believe in religion, and anything they come across in the Bible, even though it may seem to conflict, they have to kind of force it into a mold that fits their personal experiences. For example, in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." When I was first confronted with that passage by members of the Lord's church, I put that into the mold of my personal experience. And, well, you know, I do believe, and I was baptized. What I didn't realize is, at that time, it took me a while. When I was baptized as a believer, I thought I had already been saved. Not only that, but I did three times what I was encouraged to do for salvation, and all three of those times I was assured that I was saved before and without water baptism. And each of those three times I was encouraged to just ask Jesus to come into my heart and to save me from my sins. And I was assured on the basis of that personal experience of doing that, that I was now saved. On the first of those occasions, that experience was followed by a water baptism. But that water baptism was mighty in keeping with Acts 2:38, where Peter called over 3,000 Jews to believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So though I tried to fit Mark 16:16 into the mold of my personal experience, when it came to Acts 2:38, I realized, well, I can't do that, because I can't fit that one in there, because I wasn't baptized for the remission of sins. I thought, at the time I had been baptized, on two separate occasions that I had been baptized, I thought that I was already saved, that I had already received remission of sins. That's what I had prayed for, so I was not being baptized for that. And so when confronted with Acts 2:38, I had to go back and look at Mark 16:16 and then interpret my personal experience in the light of that scripture, rather than interpreting that scripture in the light of my personal experience. So there are five categories of personal experience. These are all the five I could come up with. And it's been years. It's been at least 4 years since I first preached this lesson. And I haven't come up with any additional categories since then. But here are the five categories of personal experience: what we think, what we say, what we do, what is said to us, and what is done to us. And what others think about us, that's not our personal experience, that's just their personal experience. But when they say something to us, when sound from somebody else's lips enters our ears, then that is an experience. That is a personal experience. So what we think, what we say, what we do, what is said to us, and what is done to us, those are our personal experiences. Now the problem is when people put more emphasis on what they themselves think and what they themselves say and what they themselves do and what is said to them by someone else or what is done to them by some other human being than they do to certain other personal experiences that we'll talk about in just a few moments. what you say is known to everyone who hears you say it. So here's a personal experience that you have. Everything you say is a personal experience. But everybody hears you say it, it becomes their personal experience too, you see. Because when you say something, unless you're all alone, you're just singing something to pass the time. When you say something to somebody, that becomes their personal experience. And so they know what you said. What you do is known to everyone who observes you doing it. So when they observe you doing something, that's not just your personal experience, that's their personal experience too. They experience the observation of you doing that. What you think, though, is only known to you and God. What you think is more of a private, personal experience, because no other human being knows what you're thinking at any given time. But God always knows what you're thinking. So what you think is known only to you and God. Now, He knows everything that everybody else knows about you. He knows everything you say. He knows everything you do. But He's the only one beside you that knows what you think. And what you think is not as important, and I should have put the word nearly in it, not nearly, maybe even the word anywhere, not anywhere nearly as important as what God says. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." God did give us, and He gave us free will, and He gave us a conscience. But our conscience has to be trained. We do not know innately what ought and ought not to be done. Because we also have intellect. And God so created us that we have to be educated, and that, of course, is the role of parents. Educate their children, especially in the area of morality and spirituality. That's not the way your children can learn about morals and spiritual activities and spiritual responsibilities and obligations. They're not going to learn about those in school. Matter of fact, that's what the problem is with sex education in the school today. They completely remove the aspect of morality and spiritual responsibility from it. So there's nothing more than a how-to course. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. God didn't just create Adam and Eve and let them grow up and let them learn on their own. He taught them. He told them what they were to do. He told them what they were not to do. And then He expected those things of them. He expected Adam to keep the garden, for example, and dress it. And expected Adam not to eat of the fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He expected Eve to be a help suitable to Adam. And he expected her not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But He communicated that. They couldn't have known that. They could not have known the difference between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if God hadn't told them, "Now this is the tree of life, you can eat from it. But this is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it." These other trees, the apple tree, the pear tree, the peach tree, pecan tree, walnut, you can eat from those. You can eat from the tree of life, but don't you eat from the tree of knowledge of good. They couldn't have known that if God hadn't told them that. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks the direction of himself. And so God not only created man, but He began immediately to communicate His will to man so that man would know how to conduct himself, how he ought to conduct himself. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is why I said what we think is not nearly as important as what God thinks. And what God wants us to think, He has revealed to us. And by the way, there's only three ways that God or anybody else can communicate their will. They can tell you, they can show you, or they can imply certain things. There's no other way for you to know what God wants you to do. Some things He tells you in the Bible to do. Some things He shows you what to do or how to do it. And sometimes it's implied what He wants you to believe, what He wants you to do, etc. Those are the only three ways anybody can communicate what's on their mind to another person so that they'll have the same thing on their mind. Generally, we call this, where authority is concerned, command, example, and necessary inference, or the acronym CENI, C-E-N-I. Some are saying, well, that's really a little complicated. Let's just use TFI. Or is it TFI? Yeah. God tells us, He shows us, or He implies. He either tells, shows, or implies everything He wants us to believe, everything He wants us to do. And I believe that's the only way anybody, only three ways anybody can communicate their will to someone else. Says what God has revealed to us, what He thinks, first of all, is far more important than what I think. If that's true, then what He says is far more important than what anybody else says. Over in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. Now when He came into the temple, and the chief priests and elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They didn't like that Jesus was not teaching the traditions of the elders like they were. Now that's what the elders and the chief priests, and they did not. They didn't teach from the Bible like we do. They just, now some of us, and I have been in classes where, bless their hearts, a brother was felt so insecure in his teaching ability, he'd have a commentary on his book board instead of the Bible. And he said, well, you know, brother so-and-so says, you know, I don't see anything wrong with learning from brother so-and-so. But I don't believe anything because brother so-and-so said it or wrote it. And anything brother so-and-so says or writes, I need to compare with what God has said in the Bible. And men can help me. And there are a lot of men out there who are no longer living that have helped me, I think, understand God's will by reading their commentaries, by reading their sermon text. But I believe, I can honestly say, I don't believe anything because some man said it. I certainly never intended, well, maybe there was a time when I intended that before I started learning the truth, but not since I've been preaching have I ever intended to learn the truth simply by reading what somebody else said or what hear what somebody said or see what they wrote. But I let people help me understand God's word, and people have done that, and there are other people who would be glad to help me misunderstand it if I would let them. So we do have to be careful when we read commentaries, when we read classroom literature, when we hear a sermon preached. Don't just believe everything Bob Mahan says. Bob Mahan could be wrong, but compare what he said with what God said. That's one of the reasons I put these verses up here. I talked to preachers, well, you know, I don't put the whole verse up there. I let them turn to it in their Bible. Well, that's good, too. They need to learn. They need to learn the Bible. But you can preach a whole lot faster and cover a whole lot more territory if you just put that verse up here than if you have to wait for everybody to get to that verse because they don't know the Bible that well. But here were these people, they didn't like the fact that Jesus was not teaching like they were. He didn't care what the fathers said about what Moses said, or what the fathers said about what Isaiah said, or about what the fathers said about what Jeremiah said. Jesus quoted the passage and He explained it. Now, Jesus didn't need no help in understanding like I have over the years. Jesus helped to write what Moses wrote. He helped to write what Jeremiah wrote. He was a member of the Godhead. But they didn't like that because he taught as if he had authority. But he did have authority as a member of the Godhead. But when you think about it, any man has the authority to teach God's word. He just has the responsibility to make sure he's teaching God's word and not just what he thinks God's word teaches. And it's up to those who hear preachers and teachers to make sure that they are believing what God says and not just what the man says God says. But Jesus turned the tables on her. He said, well, I'll ask you something. If you'll tell me, if you'll answer me, then I will answer your question. He's testing their integrity. I know that when I say that, it sounds like I'm thinking Jesus doesn't really know whether they're honest. Oh, Jesus knows. He's not testing their integrity for his own self. He's testing their integrity for their benefit and the benefit of his disciples who are listening. If they won't answer his question, which is a very simple question, they have no right to expect him to answer their question. Well, what was his question? Well, he said, the baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven? Or from me? That is, did John just come out and preach baptism because that's what he wanted to do? Was John sitting out there in the wilderness one day going, you know, I don't think I want to be a priest like my daddy is. I think I'd rather be a preacher, man. I think I'd rather preach something ain't nobody ever preached before. Now, the prophets had prophesied, all the prophets had prophesied of the coming kingdom. But none of them had ever said it's at hand. So was John sitting out there in the window and saying, well, you know, I think I'll start preaching this kingdom of heaven at the hand. No. He was a prophet of God. And he came preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand, and he came to prepare the people by commanding them to be baptized. And so his baptism, the baptism he commanded, that was his baptism because he was the one commanding it, but it didn't originate in his mind. Was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, you know, they're kind of pulled over to the side here away from Jesus and they're talking.
If we say
from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe? And it was evident that they didn't believe it because they never submitted to his baptism.
So they're saying, well, we can't say we're from heaven, because he'll say, why didn't you believe? And we'll
see,
oh, we're
going to
believe
this. But we can't really say it from men either.
Oh, these people, they think
John was something. How are we going to look? Who's there from men? We have egg on our face. Probably before that was invented, but I'm not sure they had egg. So they say, well, you know, we can't tell. We don't know. He says, and neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, John had been on the scene. John had been preaching for some time. If they had ever gone and checked on his credentials, it's not revealed. And they couldn't tell whether his baptism was from heaven. What business they got asking Jesus that question? So he refused to answer that question. But if the baptism of John was from men, see, it didn't really matter whether they were baptized or not. But they knew the people held John in high esteem as a prophet, so they couldn't say that. Because see, they were more concerned with what the people thought than with what God thought. So, we can't have the people thinking that we're inconsistent by saying John was a prophet and yet not having been baptized by him, but we can't have the people thinking that we don't appreciate that John was a prophet like they do, so they just refused. There was no good answer from their perspective because they were too concerned about what men thought and not concerned enough about what God Well, in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Why was Paul doing that back when he was doing that? He was persecuting Christians because he was interpreting Old Testament scripture in the light of his personal experience. See, rather than looking at those Old Testament scriptures and saying, well, now what were they talking about? And could Jesus have been the fulfillment of those? He said, no, that's talking about a material kingdom. That's what the Jews thought, that when Messiah came, he would set up a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, maybe dethrone Herod the Great and take his throne and reign over a geopolitical kingdom. That's not what the prophets had in mind. So his personal experience was, what he had been taught by Gamaliel was that Messiah was going to restore Israel to its former glory that it had under David. And Solomon. Before Solomon went off the deep end of the Boston lines and everything. So, to say that Jesus is God and worship Him, that was blasphemous in Paul's mind. It wasn't really blasphemous because Jesus was and is God and ought to be worshipped. Here he was killing people who were recognizing the deity of Jesus and worshiping Jesus as they ought to have done because he was interpreting Old Testament scripture in the light of his personal experiences. The only thing said to us that matters is what God says to us. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, God cannot lie. Men can lie. There's the best reason all to care more about what God says than what man says. Now, regardless, it's better to think more about what God thinks than about what man thinks. But the only one way you can know what God thinks, that's God revealing it to you. And so when he speaks, he's telling you what he thinks. So certainly what he thinks is better than what somebody else thinks, and what he says is better than what somebody else says. Because God is certainly the best interpreter of what he thinks, because he's the only one who really knows him and those who have availed themselves of the revelation of his will. God made a promise before time began. What was that promise? He was going to bless all those who would enter into a right relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ. That was basically what he promised. Before the world began, before time began, when there was no one but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But to whom did the Father promise this? If it wasn't promised it to himself, promised it to Jesus. The Father promised it to the Son, basically. And then, ultimately, when he did create man, when man did sin, as God knew he would, God began to reveal that to them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, the work of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. If you are giving more heed to what a man says who is not saying what God said, than you are to what God said, then you are in effect giving heed to a ravenous wolf. Because a false prophet, and a false prophet is a man who claims to be speaking for God when he's not. He's not a sheep. He's a wolf. You know, there's been some pretty humorous cartoons based on that verse right there. You've probably seen some of them. Warner Brothers did, I think, one. You know, where you got the sheep dog, and you got the flock of sheep, and you got the wolf. Flock of sheep are out there, the sun rises, the sheepdog comes, he clots in, goes out there and watches all the sheep, and here comes the wolf, he clots in, he goes out there and tries to steal the sheep, and the dog gets him every time, and finally he comes, he's wearing sheep clothing, and he thinks he's going to fool that sheepdog, but he doesn't fool the sheepdog. And they have that all day long, and at the end of the day, they go and they punch out and go especially ways. But that was based on this verse here. False prophets are ravenous wolves. You know, there's no other kind of wolf. That's why when he goes on and talking about the difference between false prophets and true prophets, he drops the analogy of the wolf. Because all wolves are ravenous. And so he switches to the figures of trees. There are trees with good fruit, those are the true prophets, and there are trees with bad fruit, those are the bad prophets. But you don't want to listen to what a false prophet says. How do you know he's a false prophet? But what if what he is saying is not what God said, he's a false prophet. Well, he doesn't claim to be. Well, then he's a false teacher if he doesn't claim to be a prophet. If what he's teaching does not comport with what God teaches, that is, he's teaching something that God nowhere told us, showed us, or implied to us. He's teaching error. So there's no way you can know it's right unless God told us, showed us, or implied it to us. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter wrote, But there were also false prophets among the people. He had just talked in the end of chapter 1 about true prophets. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God knows what's going on. And in due time, if they don't repent, they'll get what's coming to them. But in the meantime, we are not to give heed to those men. What? They're false teachers. They're teaching error. They can be... We can have a man come into a gospel meeting for us, having all the confidence in the world in him, and he can teach error. And we would just need to be on guard for any error that he might teach. Because, no, I don't read that in my Bible. And we have a right to ask him, well, where did God say that, show that, or imply that? They can't tell you, ask them, why are you preaching that? The only thing said to us that matters is what God says to us. And the only thing done to us that matters is what God does to us. Now, there was a time when, in the person of Jesus, God walked this earth, and he did things to people of a physical nature. He healed blindnesses. He healed cripples. He healed withered hands. He healed paralysis. He even brought three people back from the dead that we know of. Jairus' daughter had just died. He brought her back to life. And he wasn't even present. He just said, let her be alive. And she's alive. He knows she's miles away. the widow of Nain, her son had died, and they were carrying him to the funeral. Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, had been dead 4 days in his tomb. They didn't want to take the stone away because, glory to God, they loved him. But he stayed. And Lazarus went to hell. He's rolling and rolling. Some Lazarus come forth. He came forth. Wrapped in his grave clothes. Now, he's not going to do those things to us. He's not here to do those things to us in a physical way. What God does to us now is spiritual. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, those presumably were the magicians of Pharaoh's court, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, that of Jannes and Jambres, also was. Now, if he is talking about the magicians, and I don't know who else he would have been talking about, it was soon evident they did not have the power Moses was wielding. And they even admitted, this is our God. We can't do this. Which means what they had presumably done was suspect. He goes on to say that you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all the desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yeah, men will do all kinds of things to us if I didn't fall. I don't think that men in our lifetime, at least, are going to persecute us to the extent that Paul was persecuted. I don't think we'll ever experience those things. But he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But there are different types of persecution, just like there are different types of abuse. There's verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse. There are different types of persecution. It may be the only form of persecution we ever experience is name calling. Even our own brethren call us names. Antis, orphan haters, mossbacks. I've explained that a few times, mossbacks. You've heard the old saying, a rolling stone gathers no moss. So some of our more liberal brethren, they're all in the news. They're really rolling. They're doing all kinds of things. Man, they're growing too. But some things they're doing in order to grow aren't authorized. But they look over to us and say, well, you know, y'all not growing. Well, we're not growing so fast in numbers, and we've grown a little bit in the past, and then others have, some have moved, and some have fallen away, and some have gone to college, etc. But I believe we've grown spiritually. But I want you to think about this. There were more people under the water than there were on that ark. Numbers don't prove anything. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. Satan doesn't want us to live godly. He won't persecute us directly like he did Jesus, but he'll see to it that somebody does. And there are many people out there willing to do his bidding. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, there was no unanimity there among men. Just like there's no unanimity now among people who profess to be Christians. There was no unanimity there. It was not unanimous who Jesus was. People had their different thoughts, their different beliefs about it. Some thought he was Elijah, some thought he was Jeremiah. Some didn't know, but thought, well, he's one of the prophets. That's what men said. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He didn't believe what flesh and blood thought. Some thought he was Elijah, some thought he was Jeremiah, some just thought he was one of the prophets. I didn't. They might not even know the names of none of the prophets. I don't know. Or he wanted to die. Now Simon didn't believe what flesh and blood thought. He believed what God had revealed through the things Jesus had said and done. "Also I say unto you that you are Peter." And by the way, this is where he got the name Peter, which means rock. He called him Simon before this. When he confessed that rock of truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's when he got the name Peter. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but on the rock of truth, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, originally I didn't stop there, but I'm going to stop there now. What the apostles and prophets wrote is what God has bound in heaven. It was bound in heaven before it's bound on earth. But the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and started working through on and through the apostles so they could bind on earth what had been bound in heaven. And what has been bound on earth by the duly appointed apostles, representatives of Jesus Christ, was already bound in heaven, and it's that by which we're going to be judged. That's what you need to be concerned about. I want to help you to understand this. But there may be times when I'm helping you misunderstand.